perhaps contrary to expectation, I'm turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Dr. Cairns will soon be coming back to his series on Romans. But by the time he reaches chapter 10, there will be two or three more summers between. Reading together the first 13 verses, Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The story is often told of John Wesley's dream, where he found himself at the gates of hell. He knocked and inquired concerning who was there. And he asked, are there any Presbyterians here in hell? And the answer was, yes, this place is filled with Presbyterians. He wasn't surprised. Any Baptists there? Yes, there's more Baptist here than you can count. And then he asked the question, are there any Methodists here? And the answer was, yes, there are many, many Methodists here. And so dismayed, he turned upward and came to paradise. And there at the gates of heaven, he asked the same question. Any Presbyterians here? No, there's not a Presbyterian here. How about Baptists? Any Baptists here? No, there's no Baptists. Well, how about Methodists? And he was sure that he would get an affirmative answer. Any Methodists here? And the answer came back, no, there are no Methodists here either. Who then is here? Only Christians. Only a dream, but how true that is. It is not religion, it's not your denomination, it's not your creed, it's not your race that grants you access to glory and eternal life. Any religion without Christ, even a religion that supposedly is within the sphere of Christianity, any religion without Christ will never lead to life. Christ is the only way. Salvation is Christ, pure and simple. Man, in his innate spiritual stupidity, tries to devise various schemes various methods whereby doing what he think would please God, doing this, doing that, he tries somehow to work his way into God's favor. How many times that I have dealt with people over the years, they have thought that if their good somehow outweighs their bad, as though God has in His scales of justice that balance where He keeps track of everything good that we do on the one hand and everything bad that we do on the other, and He just puts in those balances and weighs our good against our bad. And if in the end the scale is tipped in favor of good, then we earn life. I say man in his spiritual stupidity assumes that his works of righteousness and his works of goodness will somehow gain him favor with God. But those that have that kind of religion are always wondering, always in despair, always in frustration. How much do I have to do? Have I done enough? How will I ever know? How can we ever know that we have enough on the right side of those scales? That kind of religion is not good news. But I'm glad that I preach a gospel of good news. The gospel that we preach, the gospel of the Word of God, is not a maybe gospel. It is a gospel that works every single time, a sinner by simple faith, a sinner by simple trust, comes and lays hold of Jesus Christ as he is offered freely in that gospel. It is not a maybe gospel. The gospel is indeed good news. And tonight, in the closing moments of this meeting, I want simply to think about the good things, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message that is essential for salvation, because hearing it is the means whereby we come to faith. The text, a bit later than we have already read, says that it is by faith that the hearing of the Word of God is that which brings faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So tonight I want us to hear very simply the Word of God. I want us very simply to hear what God says concerning this good news of the gospel of saving grace. May the Lord give us ears to hear something of the power, something of the beauty, something of that amazing grace that is so much at the heart of this gospel. This good news. Any other news, indeed, is bad news. Tonight, very simply, then, as we have the text open before us, I want to consider three reasons why the gospel is such good news. Three very simple observations as why the gospel is good news. And I say, first of all, that the gospel is good news because it satisfies divine righteousness. The gospel is good news because it satisfies divine righteousness. And that indeed is good news, because if it weren't for that, all the news that I would have to give would be nothing but bad. Because righteousness must be satisfied. When we speak of the righteousness of God, we are simply speaking of that absolute standard that God sets from His law upon mankind. That law of God that is perfect, that law of God that reveals the very person and the very nature of God Himself, that law that is inflexible in every way, that law that is unchangeable in every one of its statutes, both in regard to letter and in regard to spirit. The law of God is absolutely unchangeable. The law of God is absolutely inflexible, and God demands that His law be kept. that His law be satisfied. That righteousness must be satisfied. Verses 2 to 5 in our text makes this very clear. Verse 5, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Here are God's rules. The rules that God has set down, I say those rules that do not change, that cannot change, that God will not and cannot set aside. If we are to live by the rules of God, by that law of God, and seek somehow to gain favor and eternal life by the keeping of that law, we must do it absolutely perfectly. And God is not concerned. And God is not interested simply that we do our best. That is the mentality of man-made religion. That somehow God is fair, you know, and God is love, you know, and so long as we give it our best shot, so long as we try our best and are sincere in what we do and how we offer that obedience to God, somehow God will be satisfied with our best. But He's not. For the Bible makes it clear that the very best that we can do, all of the works of our righteousness, are nothing but filthy rags. They are stinking and they are disgusting in the eyes of that holy and that all righteous God of heaven. But the man that would seek to live and gain life by the keeping of the law is in a herd of trouble. Bible makes it clear that cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That standard of righteousness is high. That standard of righteousness is inflexible. To offend in one part is to make us guilty of it all. So because righteousness must be satisfied, we need a gospel. Because we cannot. We are absolutely incapable of keeping that law in letter. We are incapable of keeping that law in spirit in a way that somehow would gain that favor and acceptance before God. If it weren't for the gospel, there's nothing but bad news for us all. And the text highlights indeed for us something of the absolute inability of man to keep that law. Paul gives the example here. He draws our attention to the nation of Israel. Paul expresses his desire that his people might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he laments here their religion that leads them away from Christ and into further condemnation. They had a zeal. Oh, they had a zeal of God. And this becomes just an example here for us of all of those that practice religion without a view to Christ, all of those who make up their own terms whereby somehow they think they're going to please God. Oh, they had a zeal for God, sincere, fervent in all of their activity. They had their way of keeping what they regarded to be the law of God. And they did it with sincerity. And they did it with zeal. And they did it with fervency. But that zeal and that fervency, again, counts for nothing. We live in a world where there are a pluralism of religion. And the common notion of the day in which we live, so long as someone is sincere, so long as someone really is fervent and sincere in what he believes, then that's all that counts. Listen to me. Sincerity in and of itself counts for nothing. You can be as sincere and as zealous for something as you possibly can be that you can muster up within your soul. And sincerity in and of itself counts for nothing when that zeal and that fervency is directed apart from the gospel, apart from the true religion that God has revealed to us in His Word. Oh, they had zeal, but they did not have knowledge. They were ignorant here of the righteousness of God. And in that ignorance, they went about trying to establish their own righteousness. What a sorry statement, what a futile statement we have here in the text. They went about seeking to make their righteousness stand up before God. No foundation upon which they were building, except their own hopes and except their own zeal, except their own fervency. No foundation, but yet they sought in that zeal, in that zealous behavior to cause to stand their righteousness, to do something that they thought would please God. But what a shaky structure it was, for there was no foundation. What a picture we have here of self-sufficiency and the self-righteousness that is a poor fabric before God. It reeks, I say, before that holy God. And they were ignorant. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of that gospel. A fellow can afford to be ignorant about many things. And those of you that know me, you know that I'm ignorant about many things. I know a lot about a little and very little about a whole lot. You can afford to be ignorant about many things. But ignorance in this area, ignorance concerning the righteousness of God, is a fatal ignorance. It's fatal. And Paul's concern here was for these and for us who had zeal, who had fervency, who had religion, who sought to establish a righteousness before God to earn a place in heaven by their good deeds, but yet would not submit themselves unto God. Here, representatives, an example of the entire race of people who seek to impress God with their own efforts, with their own labors. It's useless. It's hopeless. Try as you can, you're going to slip. And even one slip, and we're doomed. For God's law, God's rules, all we're talking about God's rules. One slip concerning God's rules, and there is damnation and condemnation. But I say the gospel is good news because righteousness has been satisfied. Righteousness has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. There's the gospel in a nutshell. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Righteousness has been satisfied by Christ. What the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh. You go back a couple of chapters in Romans and you find this glorious statement. What the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh. And Christ coming, Christ the eternal Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity, taking upon Himself the frailty and the reality of our humanity, Christ came. And Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that you and I are made under that condemns us because of our inability to keep it. The Lord Jesus Christ was made under that law. And all of His life, all of those 30-odd years that He walked upon this planet, Christ kept the law of God. He obeyed every precept of that unchangeable code of God's inflexible law. By His deeds, and in His heart of hearts, the very spirit of the law was obeyed perfectly by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ God's Son and our Savior, satisfied the righteousness of God. He satisfied the law of God. This gospel of good news that we're talking about here does not replace the law. I must say, I get sick and I get sore of that notion that we hear so often that the gospel has replaced the law of God. It has not. The gospel fulfills the law. The gospel satisfies the law. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, obeyed every letter, every detail of that law. And as the law of God condemns us, we have earned death. The wages of sin is death. The law looks at me and says, you must die because you've sinned. But that same law, that same inflexible, changeless law looks at Christ and says, live. For Christ did nothing to break that law. Christ did nothing to earn the wrath of God. He satisfied God's demands completely. And therefore, we are told that Christ is the end. He is the completion. He is the fulfillment of that law. By His life, He earned the favor of God. By His death, He paid the penalty of the sin that we committed against that law. By His life and by His death, therefore we have a gospel. Because of His life, because of His death, there is good news that we can proclaim to sinners. The good news that one day I heard, that Jesus died, and He died for me. Terminates the law for me, therefore as a condition for salvation. Oh, the law is there. The law is there, but in Christ, I and every believer, we are no longer under the debt and the obligation to keep that law as a means of gaining life before God. We are not under the debt to obey that law in order to somehow achieve and to earn our salvation. Can't do it. Can't do it. But here is the beauty of the gospel. What we cannot do, Jesus Christ has done for us. And therefore, He is the end of the law. He satisfies that law for us. Christ earned a life for His people. In our place, He worked that obedience, that we might have it by grace. And in grace, and according to justice, God allows the righteousness of Christ to count for us. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Is that not good news? Is that not amazing news? But yet this text also gives us a warning. Notice the punctuation. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There's no period there. Sentence does not stop there. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In order to come into the experience of this righteousness, there must be belief. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's not an absolute statement. For those that do not believe, for those that reject the grace of this good news gospel, you remain under the debt and the obligation of that law. And God will deal with you out of Christ. And there you'll be judged by your own righteousness and receive from God that which you deserve. The wages of sin is death. But I say then the gospel is good news because it satisfies divine righteousness. It satisfies that righteousness in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. But I say secondly, that the gospel is good news because it sets forth clear terms. It's good news because of its clarity. In man-made religion, every attempt is tainted with uncertainty. How much do I have to do? How often do I have to do it? What exactly must be done? But not so in God's way. God has revealed His gospel in clear and uncertain terms. In certain terms. Text at verse 6 and 7 make this very clear. The message is accessible. No one has to do the impossible to receive the gospel. You don't have to somehow make your way to heaven to bring Christ out. You don't have to somehow make your way into the deep to bring Christ up. No, the word is nigh. The word is nigh. God is not demanding for us the impossible. He is not requiring of us to come up with the course of action to follow. On the contrary, He has revealed this word of faith in clear, in crystal clear terms. The terms are the same for all. Verses 11 and following make that very clear. Whosoever believeth on Him. There's no difference whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek. And as we heard this morning, that's a way really of designating together the entirety of humanity. Whosoever. What a wonderful statement that is. Who here is not part of that declaration? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Race matters not. Religion matters not. The terms are exactly the same for all. There's no difference in our origin. We all come from Adam. And therefore, there's no difference in our guilt. We are all of one blood. There's no difference between the need that we all have for a gracious work of salvation. There's no difference in the offer that God makes. God does not give one gospel to this people, another to that people. No, He deals with all the same. The gospel is always the same, regardless of who you are, where you're coming from, what your heritage is. And God is ready to accept all who receive that offer. No difference to the consequences for all that come unto Christ. He never casts out. He never refuses. The Lord has His ear open always to the cry of whoever that calls upon Him for salvation. Say the gospel sets clear terms. That's good news. It's the same for us all. And the terms themselves are simple. We come to these classic statements in verses 9 and 10 that set for us what those simple terms are. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. There are the terms. You do this. You confess with your mouth. And you believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. On the authority of the Word of God, here is the conclusion. You're going to be saved. Confession. The fruit of faith. Faith, the spring of that confession. A confession that Jesus is Lord. With the mouth. The mouth here, I think, is simply that outward vehicle that demonstrates the course of life, therefore. Obviously, this is not simply the ability to repeat those phonies. Paul makes it clear that no one can confess, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Now, he's not talking just about the ability to repeat those phonies. Those are not difficult words to say. I can take a drunk in his stupor and say, repeat after me, Jesus is Lord. Those are not hard words to say. The confession is not simply in the repeating of those words. It's a confession here that encompasses the entirety of the life. A confession here, an acknowledgement, a recognition that Jesus, that one that God sent to save His people from their sin, that Jesus is the Lord. That He is the one of supreme authority. That He is the exalted sovereign. That He is the one that is the master, the owner. Here is the totality of the person of Christ summed up for us here. The Christ of the gospel is the Christ that this book reveals. Many talk about Jesus today. Many offer a Jesus to solve this problem or that problem. And many have a Jesus that is defined by their own perverted concepts. And Jesus becomes a little bandage to solve whatever your little problem is. You've got family problems. Well, come to Jesus and get your family problems taken care of. You got money problems. Well, come to Jesus and get your money problems taken care of. You got a problem here. Well, just come to Jesus. And Jesus becomes the band-aid to fix whatever the little problem that you have in life. That is not the Jesus of the Word of God. Jesus is not a band-aid. Jesus is not something that you just put on a wound. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the only Redeemer of God's people. The only Mediator between God and men. And here is the confession, the acknowledgement that this Jesus is the Lord. He owns me. And we submit to Him. We submit to Him in that obedience. This confession of the mouth, I say, becomes more than simply a declaration of speech. But it is the outward manifestation. The giving of that testimony of life to the inner grace that has taken place. Now, we can't do that on our own. But here's where grace comes in. We sang tonight of that amazing grace. We sang tonight of that amazing grace that is able to take the sinner and transform him. We come to Christ as we are. And again, so many have a wrong notion of what it is even to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that we've got to get our life somehow fixed up before we can come. We have to go through all of these preparations somehow to get ready before the Lord will hear us when we call. No, we come just as we are. It is sinners that Jesus came to save. Not sinners that are seeking to amend themselves. Not sinners that are seeking by their own righteousness to somehow make a contribution to the effort. No, Jesus came to save sinners. You come as you are, with all of your filth, with all of your sin, with all of your depravity, with all of your needs. You come to Jesus as you are, just as I am, without one plea. O Lamb of God, I come. You come to Jesus. Pure and simple. And grace will find you there. But here's the amazing power of grace. Grace takes sinners where they are. But grace never leaves sinners where they were. Grace makes a difference. And it's the grace of God that works in the heart that enables us to confess Jesus is Lord. And we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. We spoke last Lord's Day, both in the morning and the evening. This was the great emphasis upon the necessity of heart religion. And the heart of the true religion. It is with the heart that true religion begins. And Paul brings us to this same focus. If you believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, believe in the heart. With the mind we understand who Jesus is. With the mind, we understand the gospel terms that have been laid out for us. So clear they are. With our affection, we recognize the heinous nature of our sin against God. Our hearts are broken. Our spirits become contrite. And with our wills, we have that resolute turning unto God and that resting upon Him. We believe. We believe. An adherence to Him, a cleaving to Him, a relying upon Him, a trusting upon Him. I've said 1,000 times from this pulpit, from the classroom, But the value of faith is determined by the object of faith. What makes faith saving faith is the object of that faith. And even the most imperfect faith, the weakest faith. And who here? Who here is the strongest believer? I don't know. Who here tonight has the most confidence in the gospel truths? I don't know. But it's not a perfect faith. Not a soul here exercises perfect faith. Not a person here has that absolute, sincere, and perfect confidence before God. But it's not the sincerity. I want to be sincere as I possibly can be. And I want to be as fervent as I possibly can be in the faith that I have. But listen to me. It is the object of faith that makes faith saving faith. And the weakest of faith is saving faith when that faith is in Jesus Christ. Believe in the heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Now there's the gospel. Obviously you can't believe in the resurrection without believing in the death. Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel. You believe in the death of Christ and all that He accomplished in that death. What did Christ do in that death? Well, He paid the price of my sins. He paid the debt that I owed God because of my unrighteousness, because of my sin and wickedness and filth before God. Christ paid the debt of my sin. And He washed, therefore, my sins away in the cleansing power of that blood. Oh, we can spend many hours thinking of what Christ did and what Christ accomplished in that death. And He was raised. He was raised. And in His resurrection, we have God's stamp of approval upon every claim and every work that Christ did. We have heaven's affirmation that this indeed is the Savior, and what He has done in dying, and what He has done now in being raised, is the only way to life. You don't have to understand all the theological theories. You don't have to understand all of the theological explanations of the atonement and the resurrection and all of these great theological truths. I want to come into greater understanding of these things. But the bottom line is we have to come to know that Jesus died. And Jesus died for me. And if the simple truth that Jesus died for me will grip my heart, if that will grip my heart, there is life, and there is joy, and there is peace. Reggie prayed tonight that we might not get over being saved. For those of us that are saved, may that prayer be answered. Lord, take away the coldness of our hearts who know You. Take this all so matter of fact. Sandra was just saying, she's embarrassed, I'm sorry. Just talking this afternoon, it's happened more than once this summer. How the Lord has done a great work in her heart. Just impressing in her heart again what the Lord has done for her in saving her soul. Before we came out, she was playing on the piano, and Joan, she doesn't sound like you when she plays. But she plays. A Closer Walk, she was playing that. And she just broke down again in tears. How the Lord had impressed upon her afresh this summer what He had done. And I said to her, Sandra, I envy you. I envy you. May God impress me. May God impress each one of us who know Him what it is He has done in saving our souls. What good news this is. What good news this is. I say we don't have to understand all the theories of the atonement, but understand that Jesus died and that He died for me. And that's enough. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. There's the clear terms. Indestructible, unmovable foundation of faith. There's good news indeed. The last thing I say, and I just will mention this because I think I've gone over my time. I looked at my watch and I always forget when I start. But let me say this. That the gospel is good news because it secures its purpose. It secures its purpose. It secures the righteousness for the believer. You see that at verse 10. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. He believes unto righteousness. We need righteousness. God demands righteousness. And this gospel secures for us through this faith the righteousness that we need before God. Sins forgiven. The penalty of our sins removed, and we have a standing before God that is as righteous as Jesus Christ. It secures righteousness. But then we see also that it secures salvation for us. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 13. A salvation for the asking. A salvation that is vast and full and free. A salvation that has transferred us from darkness to light, from bondage to liberty, from hell to heaven. What a full salvation. And then it secures peace for the believer as well. Dr. Cairns made reference to this text in the opening prayer. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Will not be disappointed. Will not come to frustration. There's no disappointments. There is that peace that comes, that satisfaction that comes through believing the gospel. This gospel that Christ is the solid ground for our confidence, for our security, for our salvation. The gospel is good news. With the gospel, we have the good news of life, eternal life, abundant life, free life, spiritual life. But outside the gospel, God is no respecter of persons. We considered that last Lord's Day. God is not a lifter up of faces. He'll deal with us all the same, be we Jew, be we Greek. No matter what we are, where we come from, He deals with all men exactly the same way, and that is always in terms of Jesus Christ. So tonight, where do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? Set your religion aside. Set your denomination aside. Set what you consider to be your works of righteousness aside. Where do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? The invitation is to come. The invitation is simply to call. Call and you'll be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray.